Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're, seems like a long time ago since we were in Ephesians. I figure that I should at least finish Ephesians in 1 year. And it seems like we've been sidetracked from Ephesians with a lot of special services that we've been doing. We had a Father's Day, we've had our 75th, we've had our Sunday School Promotion Sunday, we've had a number of different times. So it's been a long time since we've been there, so we're kind of in that last section. I think I'm going to use make two sermons out of the last section of Ephesians 6 on the whole idea of stand. We've kind of, if we did a simple sketch or an outline of the book of Ephesians, I would use the simple words sit, walk, stand. The first three chapters are about us sitting in God's presence and letting Him speak over our lives the things that He has blessed us with in Christ. And just allowing ourselves just to be in His presence and let Him just speak His blessing and the new position and the riches we have in Christ over our lives. So there's in the first three chapters, there's really nothing for us to do except to receive, except to believe and embrace what God says of us. Then in chapter 4, it switches, and the word that you read over and over is the word walk. We're to walk in unity. We're to walk worthy of the high calling we have in Christ. We're to walk in holiness before Him. There's many areas that calls us to walk in truth. Now this part calls us to stand. This part engages the whole area of spiritual warfare. Now, I'm not sure where you are at in this whole thing with spiritual warfare. It's kind of one of those areas where when we think of the spiritual battles we face, we end up in a ditch on either side of this issue. Sometimes it's kind of, you see demons behind every tree, and the next time we just don't even acknowledge the devil even exists. And so I hope we can somehow find a place in the middle, a solid biblical truth on where this is at. And just maybe sometimes it helps when I kind of to share a little bit where I'm coming from in this one. I think I was blindsided in three times when it comes to this area of spiritual warfare and spiritual battle. First one is when I got saved. When I first became a Christian, I come to Christ, and I was excited about my faith, and I was baptized, and all of a sudden, I just went in this spiral downward. All of a sudden, it's like self-doubts and all kinds of stuff was coming at me, and I'm just like, where is this coming from? And finally, you know, there's somebody that mentors you, and you read the Word of God, and you kind of all of a sudden realize, oh, I'm in a spiritual battle. Now, as a Christian, I'm being attacked. I'm bombarded with stuff that I really wasn't before. And then when I went to India, you go to India, and India is a country of incredible idolatry. When you have idolatry, you have witchcraft, you have demonic activity. And so when we got there, there was just this presence of darkness, especially you go into some villages, and it was just this presence of darkness. There was no church established there. And I was overwhelmed. I came back, and again, I was in a downward spiral for a season. And I all of a sudden I realized, no, this is about me learning how to overcome. This is about me learning and realizing that there is an adversary, that there is someone who is opposing the work of God. And so that kind of, as I looked at the situation in India and the thing I faced there, and then when I came into full-time ministry, again, all of a sudden, I realized I was being bombarded with stuff that I wasn't prepared for. And someone has coined the phrase, I'm not sure who coined it, new levels, new devils. I don't know if that's always totally true, but I think when we move forward in God, that anytime you take a step forward in faith, there will be opposition. There will be, we have an enemy who opposes the work of God. Now, this passage reminds us that that God has given us everything we're going to need to ensure our victory. And so this passage will remind us that we come from a place of victory in Christ. He has established victory for us. We don't gain to fight that victory, but we need to stand firm. We need to put on the armor of God. The armor of God is given for the front. It's not given for the back. It's given for us to stand and face that battle. It's not to run from the battle. It's to face the battle and to engage this world and to engage the darkness of this world with the light and the truth of the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean we fight demons. It means that we are wrestling with spiritual darkness. And as long as we can understand and recognize that, we can then put on God's armor. We can stand in God's power and stand in his strength and win the battles that come our way. So I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to start with two illustrations, two stories, one from the Bible, one from a missionary in India. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know about my circumstance, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. The first story I'd like to read to you comes from K.P. Yohannan's book, Revolution and World Missions. Gerald Clausen did a devotional, I think it was at, I'm not sure if it was the Missions Committee or if it was at Church Council, and he read this story, and I just kind of leaned over to him, and I said, that will become a sermon illustration down the road, and I'd just like to read this story. It's about a native missionary named Jesus Das, who was horrified when he first visited one village and found no believers there. The people were worshiping hundreds of different gods, and four pagan priests controlled them using witchcraft. Stories were told of how these priests could kill people's cattle with witchcraft and destroy their crops. People were suddenly taken ill and died without explanation. The destruction and bondage the villagers were living under is hard to imagine. Scars, decay, and death marked their faces because they were totally controlled by the powers of darkness. When Jesus Das told them about Christ, it was the first time they had ever heard of a God who did not require sacrifices and offerings to appease his anger. As Jesus Das continued to preach in the marketplace, many people came to know the Lord. But the priests were outraged. They warned Jesus Das that if he did not leave the village, they would call on their gods to kill him, his wife, and his children. Jesus Das did not leave. He continued to preach, and the villagers continued to be saved. Finally, after a few weeks, the witch doctors came to Jesus Das and asked him the secret of his power. This was the first time our power did not work, they told him. After doing the pujas, I'm assuming that's some kind of their spiritual rituals, we asked the spirits to go and to kill your family. But the spirits came back and told us they could not approach you or your family because you are always surrounded by fire. Then we called more powerful spirits to come after you. But they too returned, saying, not only were you surrounded by fire, but angels were also around you all the time. Jesus Das told them about Christ. The Holy Spirit convicted each of them of their sin of following demons and of the judgment to come. And with tears they repented, renouncing their gods and idols, and received Jesus Christ as Lord. As a result, hundreds of other villagers were set free from sin and bondage. Just an amazing story of a country that's under the control of witchcraft and the priests that controlled that, and how they had been successful in putting curses on people, and yet when a servant of God walks in obedience to Christ, in obedience to the gospel, there is just a protection that happens. There's a spiritual hedge around them, a protection of God's armor over their lives. So that's one story of, he was in that sense probably even unaware of the onslaught of the enemy against him, and yet God's protection was over his life. God protects his children, and in this sense, he wasn't even aware of that battle, and yet God protected him. So that's the one side. Now I want to take it to the other side and tell you a story from the Bible of someone that was not aware and was not prepared for this onslaught, was not prepared for the battle that he would face. And this story is found, you can read it for yourself, I'm going to just kind of ad lib it and paraphrase it a bit. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 3. It's the story of Jehoram. Jehoram became king when he was quite young. He was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. And you know all about Ahab and Jezebel, how they led God's people astray. And it says that Jehoram did not walk in all the ways of his parents. He had taken the altars of Baal and he had destroyed them. But it says he still walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, the sins of Jeroboam was that Jeroboam wanted to make sure that he kept the people of that the nation of the kingdom was divided, Judah in the south and Israel in the north, and he wanted, and Jeroboam had the northern 10 tribes, and he wanted to keep them to himself. And so what he did was he said, you know what, if I let them go to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to go back to the house of David. They're going to reconnect. And he says, so I'm going to put an altar and an idol in Bethel and one in Dan, one in the south, one in the north. And I'm just going to tell the people, you know what, it's too far to go to Jerusalem. Just go here and worship these gods. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. So Jehoram, he kept those idols there. The idols were there to keep God's people from going to Jerusalem to worship God. And so they're in this situation, and all of a sudden what happens is Moab, who has been in subjection under Jehoram, all of a sudden rebels. Now, they had been getting, in 2 Kings chapter 3 tells us that Israel had been getting 100,000 lambs every year from the king of Moab as tribute money. And so all of a sudden, Moab is deciding, you know what, this is too high a price. We are going to rebel against Jehoram. We're going to take and we're going to cast this thing off of us. And so they rebel. Now, Jehoram decides, okay, I can't have this guy rebelling against me in this way. And so I'm going to go against him in battle. And so Jehoram goes to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and he says, will you come with me? This is a battle that I think I need help with. Will you come with me? And Jehoshaphat says, yes, we're going to go. And so they go around the south end of the Dead Sea, and they go through Edom. And Edom is at this time, Judah is controlling Edom, and so the king of Edom comes with them as well. So they have the three kings. They're going to the south end of the Dead Sea, and it's a very dry area, and they have their cattle with them, so probably to feed the army. They slaughter cattle as they're going. So for 7 days, they go around the south end of the Dead Sea, and all of a sudden, they are just out of water. They've got nothing left. And Jehoram, he panics, and he says, God has brought us three kings together to die of thirst here in the wilderness. And Jehoshaphat's got a little more faith. He's a man of God. And he says, you know, surely there's a prophet here. Surely there's someone that has an answer from God. And so one of the servants says, yeah, there's Elisha's around here somewhere. Why don't we ask and inquire of him? So they get Elisha, and Elisha takes one look at the situation. He sees the three kings, and he looks at Jehoram, and he says, I've got really nothing to do with you. You've gone away from God. You set up those idols. I really don't have anything to do with you. But Jehoshaphat is part of this group. Let me see what God's going to say. And so he calls a minstrel. He calls a musician, and he tells this musician to start playing. And to me, that's just a powerful story. It says, as the minstrel is playing, the hand of the Lord comes on Elisha. Just a sidetrack, just the importance and the power of music in the movement of the Holy Spirit. And so as this minstrel is playing, the Spirit of God comes on Elisha, and Elisha begins to prophesy. And Elisha says, you know what? It's not going to rain. You're not going to see any wind. There's going to be nothing happen, but I want you to dig trenches. And tomorrow, every one of those trenches is going to be full of water. This is a small thing. that the Lord could do for you. And then he says, just want you to know that you are going to be victorious over Moab. So so what happens is the next day, they dig all these trenches, and the next day there's water coming from Edom, and all of those trenches are full of water. They have enough water for their army. They have enough water for the cattle that are following the army. And so then they engage Moab in this battle. So Moab has already brought all their men to the border and set them there. And Elisha has told them that they're supposed to put stones on every field. They're supposed to cut down every tree. And they're supposed to destroy the cities. And any springs of water, they're supposed to fill with stones. And so that's kind of what they do. They really, to make a long story short, they're just marching through the land of Moab. God's giving them victory after victory after victory. And then, right at the end, they come to the capital of Moab, and the king of Moab makes one final burst. He gets 700 of his best men, and he tries to break through the line, and he can't. And so, desperate times call for desperate measures. And so, what does he do? He takes his oldest son, and he sacrifices him on the altar, or on the wall of the city. And the Bible says that great wrath came against Israel, and they departed and never conquered the city. Why did great wrath come against Israel? When he offered his son to the demonic spirits on that altar, the power of darkness came against Israel, and because they were a mixed multitude, because they did not have the breastplates of righteousness on, they were unable to finish the battle. God had actually told them to finish the battle, but because of the spiritual battle, they were unable to do it. You can read it in 2 Kings chapter 3. But it just gives us an illustration of when there is that kind of spiritual battle against, that God's people need to be prepared. And Jehoram was unprepared for that spiritual battle. So Ephesians chapter 6 would remind us that we need to be prepared, that we need to put on the armor of God so that we can stand in the evil day. So God has given us everything that we are going to need. This passage is full of a spirit of faith, if I could use that terminology, that we are well able to conquer, that we are well able to stand, and we are well able to gain the victory that God has for us. God has provided everything that we will need to face that victory. So we are called not to lose heart, but we are called to stand against the schemes of the enemy. So today, with the time that we have left, I just want to take a little bit of time to focus on the schemes of the enemy. Next time I preach on this, I will look at the armor of God and how God's protection is over his people. He calls us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, as I've looked at that and reflected on that, I kind of asked myself, what are the schemes of the devil? Now, I can't in 20 minutes give you all the schemes of the devil. I don't know what they all are, but I can give you some of them. And just to remind us that there is a spiritual battle that is going on. Six churches in our area were targeted a number of weeks ago with spiritual graffiti. There was satanic graffiti spray painted on the church doors and on the churches of our area, 3 in Morden, 3 in Winkler. Just a reminder to us, not to make us afraid, but just to remind us that we have someone who is opposing the work of God. Now, let me just before I kind of talk about the schemes of the adversary, I just want to maybe give you a couple verses to remind us of the victory that Christ has given to us against the works of darkness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says this, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose." You'd ask the question, Jesus, why did you come? What was the purpose that you came? It says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose," 1 John 3, verse 8, "to destroy the works of the devil." The word destroy is the Greek word luo. Luo is a very simple Greek verb. It means to loose or to undo. And so Jesus came to undo the works of the devil. The devil had moved the people away from God in the Garden of Eden. Jesus comes to unravel, to undo the things that the devil had done. We talk about being in bondage to sin or to be in bondage to Satan. Jesus undoes the bondage. He takes the chains off. He looses us from, or destroys the works of the devil. He looses us from the works of the devil. Now, if you were going to ask me, Peter, give me one verse that describes the earthly ministry of Jesus, I would give you Acts chapter 10, verse 38. This is the Apostle Peter preaching in the house of Cornelius, and he's summing up all that Jesus did in his earthly ministry like this. He says, God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's how the Apostle Peter looked at the earthly ministry of Jesus and summed it up in one verse, one sentence, that Jesus went about doing good, healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So that's how the Apostle Peter viewed the ministry of Jesus, as healing those oppressed by the devil. Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus stood up to read these verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Captives to who? Captives to sin, captives to Satan. Recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Oppressed by who? Oppressed by the enemy. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Colossians 1:12-14 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So he rescues us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is, happens when we become Christians. John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says this, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So Jesus is the one who casts him out. Jesus is the one who gives the victory. Then one more verse, set of verses from 1 John 5, verses 18 to 20, says this, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps it, God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that God, the Son of God, has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So he says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But he says we are of God, and God, the one who is born of God, God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So, going back to Satan's schemes, he tells us, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant of his schemes. How many times am I ignorant of the schemes of the enemy? So I just went through scripture, and again, this is not an exhaustive list. I came up with 21 things. We're not going to talk about all of them today. We're just going to mention some of the bigger ones. Ways in which the devil schemes against your life and against my life. The more I think about this list, the longer it gets, but I assure you that we will be out of here in about 10 or 15 minutes. I just want to highlight a number of schemes of the enemy. When it calls us to stand firm against the schemes of the enemy, what are his schemes? Scheme number one, he seeks to lead us astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says this, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. God's will and purpose for our lives is sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And the enemy will do what? He will lead your minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you in your own personal devotions have any trouble focusing. I know this is a huge struggle for me when I come to my quiet time, when I come to my quiet place, and all of a sudden there's this thing that needs to be done. This should be done. I should do this. I should take care of this. I should do all these things. Where does all that come from? I think it's part of the spiritual battle that we face to direct our minds away from simple and sincere devotion to Jesus Christ. That's why we struggle with our devotional life so many times, because that's our number one place. In that quiet place, when we want to connect with God, when we want to put our set our eyes and fix our eyes on Christ, that he is seeking to divert our minds and our attentions away. As long as we understand that and recognize that, I think then we can learn to overcome. Then when we stand against those schemes, we take time and take that quiet time and ensure that we get it and set that time apart and focus on it. God will give us the victory, but he seeks to lead us astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Number two, he seeks to undermine our true identity as children of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, Jesus had just gone into the wilderness. God had spoken over his life, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the tempter comes. In Matthew 4, verse 3, it says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" If you are the Son of God. He immediately came to undermine what God had spoken over his life. Now, remember going back to Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, I said these verses in Ephesians 1 to 14 are to the believer what that voice from heaven was to Jesus when he was baptized. This is our identity in Christ. We are redeemed. God has received us. He has made us his own. He has chosen us to be his child. That's who we are in Christ. And that is what the enemy will target. That's where the doubts will assail. That's where God will, the Satan will undermine what God has said to us. And so he will undermine your true identity in Christ. He will put the ifs in there. He will begin to seek to destroy the assurance that you have as a child, and you have been adopted and you have become a child of God. So he will seek to undermine your Christian identity as a child of God. Remember, those are two of his greatest schemes, leading us astray from the sincere, pure devotion to Christ and undermining our identity as children of God. He also attacks, I think, our calling in God. Let me just use the example of Joseph. In the Old Testament, Joseph had this great calling of God. He had this vision, this dream that he was going to be a ruler. And what happened? Exactly the opposite happened. He was sold in slavery into Egypt. Everything that God had said things happened in a contrary way. Now, God uses all those things to shape and form Joseph's life. But if we remember that whatever God speaks over our life, Satan will say the opposite, and the opposite will likely happen because of the spiritual battle, because everything that God says, Satan opposes. So just keep in mind, he undermines our true identity, and he seeks to undermine the calling we have in God. Number three, he undermines the Word of God and sows doubt in our hearts about what God has commanded or promised. Somewhat similar to the other one, but let me take you to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the first lie. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" God had just said, here's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't want you to eat from it. The moment you eat from this tree, you will die. And what does the devil do? He comes and says, "Did God really mean what he said?" The King James Version says, "Yea, hath God said?" Did God really mean? So what does he do? He says, well, God's word probably is not valid. He's withholding something from you. He seeks to twist and oppose the character and nature of God. What he does with it is, kind of with the twist that he does with Adam and Eve was, you know what? God told you not to eat from that tree. He's withholding something good from you. There's something that's better. If you would just eat from that tree, it would be better. And so he undermines. And then ultimately he totally lies and he says, "You shall not die." And so he begins with doubt, and then finally he just totally comes in opposition to the Word of God. So you expect that as one of the schemes of the devil. When God says something in the Word of God, the devil says opposite. And so when those thoughts come, you know where they come from. When it's in opposition to the Word of God, the origin or the source of them is from our adversary, who is undermining the truth of the Word of God. Satan seeks to incite rebellion against God. This is from the story of Job. Satan and the Lord are having this conversation, and Satan just says in verse 11 of chapter 1 of Job, he says, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And so Satan is there to undermine Job's faith in God and cause him to curse God to his face. Now, ultimately, Job put on the armor of God. He withstood, and he stood firm in his faith in God, and he won the battle. He won the victory, and God strengthened him and used Job in a powerful way that the story of Job has encouraged many of us who have gone through incredible battles that we have faced. But the enemy in all of this seeks to incite Job to curse God and to cause rebellion against God. Let me quickly give you two more. I've got lots here, but let me give you two more, and we're going to leave it there. He causes us to doubt the provision of God and causes us to rely on our own resources. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 and 2. This is the story of David when he numbers the people. In 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the princes of the people, 'Go and number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number.'" What was Satan doing? He was inciting David and saying, "You know what? I could win more battles if I knew how many people I had. If I knew how many people were in my army, I could win greater battles. I could win greater victory." And so Satan incited David to trust in his army rather than the Lord of hosts. And that's what the enemy does to us all the time. He moves us away from trust in God and to trust those physical things, to trust whether it's the bank account or trust the number of people that are with us or whatever it is, to trust the physical rather than the mighty God who is able to help us and give us the victory. One other passage in 2 Samuel 1 verse 21. This is about right after Saul and Jonathan had been killed and David is lamenting this death. And it says this in 2 Samuel 1:21, "O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields or offerings, for there the shield of the mighty has been defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." He said Saul had a shield, but it was a shield not anointed with oil. What's the picture we should get from that picture? Is that he had a physical shield, but the anointing of the Spirit of God was not on that shield. God had taken his protection. Yeah, he had a physical shield, but God had taken the spiritual shield away. The oil was no longer on the shield. And so Saul and Jonathan were killed. And so, as we are reminded, Saul began to trust, he trusted ultimately in the witch of Endor, but he trusted in his own strength, in his own shield. His shield did not have oil on it. Does our shield have oil on it? The last one I want to leave with you is, we think of the schemes of the enemy, he plants seeds of unforgiveness and bitterness in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 11 says, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, I have forgiven anything. I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." When we allow unforgiveness and bitterness in our hearts, Satan immediately takes advantage of that situation. Immediately, gossip and slander and bitterness and anger and all of those things begin to be multiplied in our souls. Jesus said, "It is impossible except that offenses will come." So that is a thing from Jesus. He says, you will be offended. Someone will offend you. Now you have a choice. Will you allow that offense to breed unforgiveness and bitterness in your soul and let Satan take advantage of you? Or will you freely forgive and allow God to work through you and in that situation in your life? So those are just some of the schemes of the enemy. There are many, many more that you could go through Scripture. All of it just to tell us and remind us, we have an adversary that we are well able to overcome. Jesus has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness transferred us into the kingdom of light. He calls us to put on the full armor of God. Really, putting on the full armor of God is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on His character. As we put on the fruits of the Holy Spirit, that's the righteous breastplate that we put on. As we take up the shield of faith, we can quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. The enemy is not someone that we need to be afraid of or fear, but we need to be aware. We are not ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant of his schemes. And as we seek to follow Christ, remembering that one of the things Satan seeks to do is to lead us away from sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bless you. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing salvation that you have given to us, that you have spoken over our lives blessing, that your favor rests on your people. Lord, that you have called us as your sons and your daughters. You have redeemed us. You have made us your own. You have transferred us into your kingdom. And yet, Lord, we realize that in this world, we have an adversary. An adversary that you have said we're to submit ourselves to you and resist the enemy, and you have said he will flee from us. And God, we just ask that you would give victory for your people. Where there is oppression of the enemy over the minds of your people, I ask in Jesus' name that you will break it off. I pray, Lord, that you would give us clarity of mind, Father, to focus on that sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to embrace fully the identity of who we are in Christ, who you say we are in Jesus, and not allow the enemy to undermine those things. And Father, that the gifts and the callings that you have placed on our lives will grow. And Lord, where we are tested, where the enemy, you allow the enemy to test our lives, Father, that we will be able to do what you have done, Jesus, and say, it is written. And we will use the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to engage in this battle and win that battle through faith in Christ. So God, we just thank you for the spiritual armor. And as we look at it in another number of weeks from now, God, we just ask that you would help us as we put on the armor of God and trust you for what you're doing in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Amen.